morning, move in, study of your word, ask that we might have clarity of mind, and that we might be intended to teach her, divine teacher, and that we might find the study to be that which will be helpful to us this morning, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, we've been looking at the Christian life and its relationship to the Christian thought life, or to put it the other way, the Christian thought life as it relates to the Christian life. And we've, last couple of weeks, we've looked at a couple of passages dealing with the Holy Spirit's involvement as the divine teacher. And we'll kind of review that just in a few moments, for a few moments, and then we'll move on, considering that topic a little further as we move on in our study today. But we have been looking at the term oida, which is a term that deals with knowledge. It's a knowledge term, a very common term, but it is a term that deals with coming to a place where you can see and you know something, and you know it factually, you know it in your mind. And so we define it kind of as an intuitive knowledge. To distinguish it from other types of knowledge, gnosko is an experiential knowledge. We looked at another term a few weeks ago, epistemi, which is really used specifically of our knowledge of scripture, but it is a term that describes being acquainted with something. Well, this is more than just... Now, if it came down to doing brain surgery, you could read up on it, and as you read up on it, you could know all of the details about where to cut and how to cut the skull open and how to go in and maneuver and what to do with brain surgery. You could study it in a book and you could learn all about it, but you really, I wouldn't want you to do brain surgery on me. If that was as far as it went. If you were just doing brain surgery after having read a book on how to do it, it might be a little bit dangerous because you've never been there before. You've never done it. Now, when you've done some operating on a cadaver and you've gone in and cut a skull open and you've done something and you know this is here, you know what you're doing, then you move that oida knowledge to a gnosko knowledge. And then as you practice it, you do get to know it more and more. So the more brain surgeries you do, the better you become at it. And so that came to mind because Richard Truman is having his surgery. So you don't want somebody practicing on you, though. That's all they do is practice when it comes to medicine. They always practice. But anyway, you wish that they... you hope that they know what they're doing, and they've been there before, and they've done it before. And so this is but this knowledge is it's a head knowledge, and that's where it starts. And so when you stop and consider, we've looked at the Holy Spirit as the divine teacher. And I want to begin this morning, I want to go back to the Upper Room Discourse just for a moment, and we'll look at a couple of verses, and then we'll be moving on. But in John chapter 14, we want to look at verse 26. And the Lord promised to the 11 disciples after Judas departed, you have the Holy Spirit giving church truth in anticipation of the day the Holy Spirit would come. And when things would change with the Holy Spirit's ministry, the Holy Spirit would now do some things that were never done in the Old Testament. They never had the connection except the Holy Spirit came upon individuals to enable them to do some special thing, but the Holy Spirit did not indwell them, and the Holy Spirit did only enable them to do some specific ministry, some specific service in the Old Testament. But coming on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would come and take up his residency on earth, and when the Holy Spirit would indwell all believers, now the Holy Spirit has some different ministries. And one of those that the Lord told the disciples about, and this pertains to the disciples, but it tells you something of the coming ministries of the Holy Spirit. But the Comforter, verse 26, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, so he's going to send him in the character of the Son, that one, literally it says, that one shall teach you all things. Now, he's going to tell you what these kind of things are. He's going to teach you, but he's going to teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, as many things, it says, as many things as I have said unto you. And so on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and began his ministries with the 11 disciples, we see the promise that the Holy Spirit would, in the days following the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would teach them. And so he would teach them all things, but he would bring things to remembrance that the Son had told them. Go with me over to chapter 16 and verse 13. And we have the promise again of the Holy Spirit. The Son has to depart back in verse 7 so that he can send the Holy Spirit. And he describes the Holy Spirit's ministry with respect to the world system. But we want to look at verse 13. Howbeit, when that one, and it's translated he, but it's a man, began, as he says here, it carries over, but it's not just limited to the 11 when it comes to the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. The Holy Spirit still is involved as the divine teacher. And we've noticed that. We were in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 last week, and we saw the Holy Spirit as the divine teacher. Not last week, but the week before. And so the Holy Spirit, there are some things that that man doesn't know. He can't. I have not seen, he says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, nor ear heard. And so the things that God has prepared for the ones loving him. God has some specific things that he's prepared for those who are loving him. And that implies that they're spiritual believers, if they're loving him. You love him by loving the brethren. 1 John bears that out. But when you look at it, there are things that God has prepared. And we spent some time going through that. We went through that passage looking at the things that God has prepared and the concept of the things as we went through that passage. And the things are, goes on to say in the next verse that speaks of the Holy Spirit further, but he says that God has revealed them to us. And so this is following the day of Pentecost, of course, and the Holy Spirit has revealed these. He's the one who searches out the things of God, the deep things of God. So there are some deep things of God the Holy Spirit searches out, it says. I think he uses human terms to describe it. The Holy Spirit, being God, doesn't have to search anything out. The Holy Spirit, being God, he is omniscient. He knows it all already. And yet it says he searches it out, and he knows it all, in other words. And so he does the deep things of God, though. You follow on down with the things of God. Nobody knows the things of God. No man knows the things of God, except the Holy Spirit. He experientially knows the things of God, the things that belong to God, the things that pertain to God, the things that God would reveal to us. But all of the things that pertain to God, God, the Holy Spirit knows experientially. And then we find that in verse 12, that we have not received the Spirit from the world, but we have received the Spirit from God, since the Holy Spirit is, since we have the Holy Spirit within us, and the Holy Spirit, He makes it possible for us to know intuitively in verse 12 the things that are freely or graciously given to us directly by God. So God has things that He's given to us. And so these things, how did He give them to us? The Holy Spirit is the one who gives those, has revealed those things to us. He's the one who makes it possible for us to intuitively know with an oida knowledge in verse 12 that those things. And what the Holy Spirit does, well, this goes back, I believe, to inscripturation when it came down to the words that were written. But the Holy Spirit, He combined spiritual ideas with spiritual words. The spiritual is spiritual. It says you have two different genders there. And so the spiritual ideas, we could say the spiritual words, He puts them together. And so it wasn't with man's wisdom, but that these things that Paul was speaking about, it was not in words with man, which man's wisdom would speak, but these are words that the Holy Spirit combined, or it says comparing, but He combined spiritual thoughts, spiritual ideas with spiritual words. And so when you come to the Scriptures, you have the Word of God, and it's exactly what God wanted man to know. And so it's exactly what was in the mind of God, but He did use the personalities of the Scripture writers. He did use their vocabularies, and He used their knowledge. He used their situation. He did use their personalities and things, and He communicated what? Well, what was in His mind, and He did it using what was what men using within and their. What they had to say, what they thought, He used each man who wrote Scripture, but He put the spiritual ideas with spiritual words. And so then we saw the next thing was that the natural man, the soulish man, the unsaved man, he doesn't have the capability, he doesn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit is not going to minister and teach him anything because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit within him. He doesn't know the divine author, so he doesn't receive, he actively rejects, does not receive the things that come from the Spirit of God. The reason he doesn't is because they're foolish, they're moronic to him, and he doesn't have the capability, he doesn't have the power within himself to do so because they are spiritually discerned, and so you have to have the Holy Spirit to understand the Scripture, but then He goes on to describe the spiritual man in the next two verses, verses 15 and 16. The man who does pertain to the Spirit, who can emanate the things from the Spirit, he pertains to the Spirit, though, as a spiritual man. He can, he does have the mind of Christ, and he can know, but he's not discerned by anybody else, but he can discern the things of God. And so we've looked at these things dealing with the Holy Spirit's ministry. And it's essential that you do have a relationship to the Holy Spirit. Now, believers, we can either be spiritual or we can be carnal. And chapter 3 picks up with the carnal. He says they're napios, which is a word that describes an inarticulate babbler is the way it's defined. He's a young babe who can't express himself, and he can't express his faith. He doesn't learn the Word of God too well. He learns some, but he can't get beyond the milk of the Word. He doesn't move beyond to the solid food. And so we saw that man in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Now, last week, we also noticed a passage dealing with the Holy Spirit as the divine teacher. And we went into Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul was communicating to the Father for the saints in Ephesus, and he wanted them to be able to know some things. And so in his communication, he wished that the Father would grant to them, he would give to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation and a full experiential knowledge. That's a gnosko knowledge, but it's an epigenosko, which makes it a little stronger. This is knowledge upon epi, it's upon knowledge upon knowledge. And so you build up that this is not just experiencing it once, or a little bit, but this is where you've experienced it, put it into practice more than once. So you gain experiential knowledge upon knowledge. You gain more and more as you experience it and put it into practice, what you've learned from the Holy Spirit as you've learned the Word of God. And so this is his prayer for them, is that they might have this spirit of wisdom and revelation in a full experiential knowledge concerning him. Now, in verse 18 was the verse that we focused on, but we did pick it up in its context. And Paul's emphasis here is that, and his communication to the Father, the AV says, that is the King James Version says, the eyes of your understanding. And there's only one place that it has understanding, and that is in the Textus Receptus, which was a later put together text of the New Testament scriptures, in Greek text, but it was not, there's not really any Greek manuscript evidence that supports it. It only occurs there, so if they followed that with the King James and said, the eyes of your understanding. Well, literally, it is the eyes of your heart. And so Don was pointing that out to me. Critical text doesn't list that as a textual problem even. But if you have to look at the majority texts, they do indicate that the TR, the Textus Receptus, does have the word to be a noia, or one of the mind terms. I forget which one it was now. But the eyes of your heart, it should read. And so the eyes of your heart being enlightened or illumined. And so you have a light turned on. And so this is what his prayer is that the eyes of their heart might be illumined, that you might know something. Now, this is oida, as we pointed out last week, that you might know intuitively the facts. That you might know the facts, that you might know things intuitively. You might have a head knowledge of three things. And so the first one is the hope that comes from his calling. That is dealing with the hope that comes from our call to salvation. We do have hope because of the call. And then you move on. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So we see the glory of his inheritance. Now, what is his inheritance? Well, if you drop back down to verse 11, it says in the King James, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. And no, it's not that we've obtained it. It's a passive voice there that we have been made an inheritance. We are his inheritance. And so we are his inheritance, but one thing the Holy Spirit, he wishes the Holy Spirit would make known to the Ephesians was the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then you move on, and what is the exceeding greatness of his inherent power to us who believe? And then he goes on to describe the power. But you might understand, come to know these things. And so you need the spirit of wisdom and understanding. It takes the Holy Spirit to turn the light on so that you see these things. And so when you look at it, we can, a man, as we pointed out, you can learn things, you can study things and pass the test. And you can know, you can come to to something where you can parrot back facts, and sometimes that's the case. I used the illustration of an American physicist who went to South America, I believe he was in Brazil, went to their university to teach, and he taught them, he was spent a little bit of time there teaching them physics. Well, they were bright students, and they could pass the test. But if you ask them to explain it, they had no idea what they were talking about. They could pass the test. They could parrot back the facts. Well, you can do that. Some Bible students, there are people who are unbelievers who have no relationship to the Holy Spirit, who know a lot about the Bible, but they really don't know the Bible because they don't know the God of the Bible, and they do not have a divine teacher within them to teach them the facts. And so you can learn a lot of things about it, but The Holy Spirit is the one that really causes you to know things so that you can put it together. And so that's the Holy Spirit does that. He puts it together. He turns the light on so it clicks in your mind where how things work. And so it's not human wisdom, and it's not something that, but it is from the Holy Spirit that the light comes on. And so we do, you can't leave the Holy Spirit out of the mix when it comes down to studying the scripture if you're going to know the scripture. And you can have the best human teachers, you can have the best teacher, pastor teachers available. And that happens. You have churches where you have really men who are well-prepared, well-equipped to teach the word, and they teach it carefully and teach it accurately. And there are some places where men do cut the word straight, and they are careful, and they do teach the word. Well, that's not a guarantee that people are really going to pick it up. They may fill their heads with a lot of facts that they really don't put together, but even then, when you do learn, that's where you start, though. You do need to start with a head knowledge. You do start with facts. And so you have to start with an oida. And the only way you come to an oida is by sitting under the ministry of the Word. God does use gifted men that He's provided the spiritual gift for to teach. But you can be taught yourself. Just maybe not to the same extent and in the same way. And God does use gifted men to teach others so that they can come to know the Word of God and to know truth. And so, but yet, you can have the best human teachers, and you can have the best sermons, the best lectures, you can have the best of all. And it can still go in one ear and out the other. And it still doesn't click. And they may pick up some facts along the way. And if the carnal believer is an unbeliever, it's going to hit a rock. It's not going to go anywhere. But with a carnal believer, he'll pick up some things maybe along the line. But he's not going to be picking it up as one who is spirit taught. We do have the mind of Christ, and we can utilize that. And when we're spiritual, the Holy Spirit is the divine teacher, is the one who does guide the truth through the scriptures as we study the scriptures. He's the one who turns the light on so that you can get it. And so that's where we're going. We're going to pick up that thought today when coming back to the thought of the Holy Spirit being the divine teacher who does enable us to know. It's the Holy Spirit who does that. We're going to be going to a passage. I should have Chris come with me and do the rest of it now. He asked me. We talked about this a little bit during the week, so he was teaching me what to do today. But anyway, we're going to 1 John. We're going to 1 John chapter 2. And it does, it's just interesting. This is where we land, because we're looking at the Holy Spirit as the divine teacher when it comes down to gaining a knowledge, to gain, and it starts with a head knowledge. And so you do start there. Now, sometimes the terms almost seem to jockey around a little bit into the order, but I had to pick on Chris just a little bit. But anyway, we're looking at the fact that we do possess an anointing. And we're going to see that in verses 18 through 27, mostly I think is where we'll stay, a couple more verses in the chapter. But you do have experiential knowledge at the end of verse 29. But we want to begin in verse 18. As we come to the possession of an anointing. And with the anointing, Paul goes on to describe that they're the spirit of Antichrist, and that there are many Antichrists in the world. But then he says he's going to identify the Antichrist as an individual. in verses 22 through 25, not an individual Antichrist, but he's going to tell you who an Antichrist is. And so there are many Antichrists, he says, and we'll comment on that when we get there. And he identifies such an individual. And then we'll look at the abiding of the anointing as our teacher again. And that's where he begins with the anointing in this section that we're looking at. And he's going to conclude with the anointing when we get through in the last verse. And so we'll come back to this. We will come, begin though in verse 18. And so you do have, it says, well, I'll just read it through and just, I'll make a little comment as we go through it and come back and look at it. But little children, it says. Now, when he says little children, these are paideia. Paideia, he's not emphasizing the fact that they're little infants. They're not nepios like the carnal Christian back in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1 who can't articulate their faith. They're not prephos, it's just newborn infants who like to kill. They're not those kind of, they're not, the emphasis isn't on their birth, it's technon, which would be little children. And so you could have technion, which John does use, which is little children. But this is the term, it's a paideia though. This is a young learner. And so this is somebody, it can be used of somebody who's in an age where they can learn. They're in a learning stage and a learning age. And he's going to describe now to them, he says, it is not the last hour. Now you do find this phrase in a number of places, a number of times in the New Testament, when it says it is the last hour. But it really, he doesn't say that it is the last hour. He says it's a quality of a last hour. The reason I say that is it doesn't have the definite article there, and so he emphasizes character or quality, and so he's emphasizing that this is a quality of the last time. And when it says time, here it is, the word hora, hour. And so it is the last hour. Now an hour is a short period of time, and so he sees it as this time is drawing near, even in John's day, but he doesn't say it is the last hour. And we can say that it's still the quality of the last hour today, centuries later. But he says that it is a quality of the last hour, just a short period of time. Now, when you stop and consider an hour, it's a time that goes by rapidly, and it is something that's it's short. But when you stop and consider it from God's perspective, it's been a long time in our calculation, but we could go back and see that with God, God is not bound by time. And so it's not, when he says it's a quality of the last hour, it's in God's perspective, it's a very short period of time. And Peter, he describes the time in 2 Peter chapter 3, and when he does, speaks of it, he says that in verse 8, the end of verse 8, he says that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So God is not bound by time. It's a very short thing with God. Back in the Psalm of Moses in Psalm 90, you have another statement that to that effect from the Old Testament. Psalm 90, and it's in the second to the fourth verse, 1,000 years in thy sight are as what? Not a day, but yesterday that's past. And so that's not, it's gone. And so 1,000 years in God's time is nothing. He says it's yesterday when it is past and as a watch in the night. Well, the watch was about 3 hours in a night, and so it wasn't a very short time. And so when we look at it, though, God is not bound by time, but John describes it here as being a quality of the last time, but not the last time. And so the time, it hadn't come to be yet, This is a, still a quality of the last time, as he describes it. And he continues on, and as you have heard, that an Antichrist shall come. And so he refers to Antichrist, and we'll see Antichrist mentioned again in verse 22, where he will identify Antichrist, but he doesn't have the Antichrist. This is not a particular person who is the Antichrist, but it is a spirit of Antichrist. It's a quality of Antichrist that shall come. And so they've heard this, and even now he says there are many Antichrists. So when we stop and look at Antichrist, you could have different ways of looking at it. Anti could be maybe substitutionary, somebody who was taking the place of Christ that they were setting up. But anti, the major idea would be against. And so these are really those who are opposed to Christ. As Antichrists, that they'd heard that there would be those who would come in opposition to Christ who would be anti, they'd be against Christ. And he said that they were coming, but he says, but there are many of them now. So there were many wandering around the area of Ephesus where John was writing to the saints in his epistles. He writes to those around Ephesus, but there were already many Antichrists who were about the scene. And that's why he says, whereby we know, and so this is, we know experientially now, that it is a quality of the last day. So we know it's the last day because there are many Antichrists who are on the scene. So Antichrist is about, and there are many who are opposed to Christ, who are against Christ. And so he lays the groundwork here now. And he's going to speak of those Antichrists as they have departed. And he's going to continue on. I want to take just one moment, and before I leave that thought, go over to 2 John for a moment. In 2 John, verse 7, he says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is coming, in a quality of flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." And so what they've done is they do deny that Jesus Christ has come, and he is coming in flesh. And so they are opposed to the God-man concept, as he is the God-man, but they also that he's coming. He's going to return in flesh. And so they are in the present tense there, he's coming in flesh. Now, verse 19, as we pick up there, you have John's example that it is a quality. Antichrist, many opposed to Christ, but notice what they did. They went out from us, and so they separated from John and from other Christians, and that's the notion that when they went out, the little preposition ek has the idea to go out from something. It's a departure. And so there's a separation. And so they went out from us. But then he goes on to say, but with a strong conjunction here, but they were not out from us. Now what's he saying? He says, well, they separated from us, but they were really not out from us as to their source. And so they went away from us. They went not just away, but they were within us. And so they were in the local church and around Ephesus in the local churches there. You had some who were antichrist, but they were in the church, and yet and they separated. And so they went out and separated from the believers there. But he says, and that tells us they were not believers because they were not out from us as to their source. So he uses that preposition ek in two ways. The first one is they went out, but they were not out. And so they were not out from us as to their source of their existence. They were not really believers. And so when John is their teaching teaching the word. The word of God affected them. And so it always does affect. And so if you preach the word, it will have an effect on people. Unbelievers, they won't want to hear it. And so you have mega churches today, and they water down the message and say what's pleasing and make it sound pleasing, make it as entertaining as possible and whatever. And they may slip a little truth in even, but they may not do that even. But they just, they're there building a church and running a church. Well, if they preach the word of God, it would clean it out probably pretty quickly in most of those places if the word of God was accurately and clearly emphasized, and if that was the focus in the ministry in those mega churches, they wouldn't be very big because the unbelievers who are there, because they watered down the gospel, they would leave if you came in and insisted on the gospel as the way of being saved. And if you went in and taught accurately, the carnal Christian wouldn't put up with it either. So you would have a lot of people leaving. Well, that's what that's apparently what happened back here in John's day. They had people there who were coming in as believers, professing believers. And what did they do? Well, they separated. And these though, he doesn't say they were carnal. He just says they were not out from us as to source them. And so that's why they left. They didn't stay with them because of the fact that they weren't interested in what was being taught. They weren't out from them, really, and they were really opposed to Christ. Now, he says in a second-class condition, and you have they supplied a no doubt here, but they would have continued with us, and they would have. And so this is a contrary to fact condition. They would have stayed with us, and that was they would have continued with us. But they didn't. He just said they left. includes the ellipsis here, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all out from us. And so they weren't all out from them. So they departed to them and it demonstrated that they were Antichrist, that they were, and they left on their own accord. But it manifested who they were when they departed. And so John makes that clear to the saints there living around Jerusalem in the churches around Jerusalem, in the villages around and wherever John was ministering the word in that vicinity as an old man. Now, he describes how these departed, though, and they did depart. Now, was this the only time he doesn't use the article to say the Antichrist, but a quality of Antichrist? And so you've always had some who were opposed to Christ, we could say, who would be involved with the local church. But as they were involved with the local church, they were not involved with the body of Christ. They were not part of the body of Christ. And so they were not born again. They weren't part of the true church, but they had joined a local church. And so they left. But then he goes on, and they left. Now he comes back to you, to the guys that he's writing to here, the people that he's writing to. And so he describes in verse 20 their possession of an anointing and a knowledge, an intuitive, factual head knowledge. And so he says, but you, you have an unction. I don't know how often you use the word unction, but it is just the word anointing, and I'm sure you're aware of that. But you have an anointing. You have an anointing from the Holy One. And so you have an anointing. They've been anointed with something. And so they do have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son, going back to John 15. 14. We'll go back to 14:26. The Father sent the Son in the character of the Father sent him in the character of the Son in the name of the Son, In 1526, the Son sent the Holy Spirit from alongside the Father. And then in 1607, the Son had to depart to send the Holy Spirit, but they received an unction, an anointing from the Holy One. And so Christ would be, they did impart something to them, an anointing. Now, there, as he goes on then, you have an anointing. So what's involved with the anointing? He goes on to say, and you intuitively, you factually know all things. So they were pretty smart. You know all things. Well, we have an anointing. And so what he's saying is, in all the all things, this is going to go down to the things in the context that the anointing makes known to them. And again, we have the it's translated anointing in verse 27 a couple of times, and I don't know why they translated an unction up here in verse 20, but it's the same word. So you've received an anointing, and they have this anointing. Now the Holy Spirit makes it possible for them to know all things. And in the context, you don't have a lot here, but it does have, you do see some things in the context that they could know. And all things is going to be limited to the things that God would make known, the things that they could know. Now, if you go earlier in the context, the one thing I think in particular they would know would go back to verses 7 and 8. They would know this thing of a new commandment. And so John brings it up. He says, in verse 7, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment. Now, by this time, this is in the 90s, the Lord had spoken these things back in the 30s, early 30s or sometime. Many years have passed by as John writes this, and so it's no longer a new commandment, but it's an old commandment which you had from a quality of the beginning. Usually doesn't say the beginning, because that would specify an absolute beginning, but he says a quality of the beginning. This goes back to the beginning of church doctrine, and this would go back to the upper room discourse. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, but it is that new commandment which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Now, what was the new commandment? What is the commandment? That you love one another as I have loved you, in John 13:34. But he does describe that. Now he goes on and he describes some different levels of maturity as you move into verse 12. All of them, you have those who are little children, little born ones, and that applies to all believers in verse 12. But they, your sins are forgiven. And then in verse 13, he writes to fathers. Now fathers, they're those who have reached a level of maturity. And so that he writes to them because they have experientially known him, that is from a quality of a beginning. The young men, those who are kind of in between, the young men, they're all born ones of God, but the young men, they're not as mature as the fathers, because you've overcome the wicked one, so they've learned to defend against Satan. And he writes to the Paideia again, which he identifies in verse 18, uses that term, because you have experientially known the Father. But now he addresses them as a Paideia, but they have this anointing, and so they know all things. But these are things that pertain to the things that the Spirit teaches. And so it's not just you always have to take the all concept when you come to all in the New Testament. It isn't always all everything. You go by the context. And so it's going to relate to church doctrine, church truth, that you know intuitively all things. Well, what are these are the all things that they have been taught. And so these would be things that the unction has taught them, the Holy Spirit would have taught them. And so he goes on in the next verse to describe what he is not, reason he has, and he makes a strong statement here, though he says, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth. So in verse 21, it's not because you don't have a head knowledge, you don't know the facts. So I didn't write to you because you don't have an intuitive knowledge of the truth. And so that's not why he wrote, because they didn't know the truth. Now, it does have the article before truth. He isn't saying that you don't know the truth as just truth in general. I think it's who wrote about the truth, what the Lord said about the truth. Well, John 8:32, the Lord Jesus did say that you shall know the truth. In the future, you shall know the truth. But what truth is it? It's the truth that shall set you free. Now, what is free from what? The Pharisees and the Jews, they didn't have a clue what he was talking about. We've never been in bondage to anyone. If you go to verse 34, and he does tell you what the truth is. And so anyone who's a slave to, who does the sin, if you're doing sin, you're a slave to the sin nature. Well, that's what the truth is. The truth is going to be that which would set them free from that which had them in bondage, which was nothing less than the sin nature. And so the sin nature, they would be in bondage to the sin nature. But the truth is that doctrine that they would get in the future that would set them free from the sin nature. Now, he does use the article here, so it is some specific truth at this point that he refers to. And it is something that is absolutely true. Though there is no falsehood, God doesn't play games, and he doesn't try to, have that which is not. He doesn't tell him something that's not true. But we want to continue in the verse. He says, "Because you know the truth, not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it." And so they do know it intuitively. And so again, this is where you always have to start with the head knowledge. You need to know the facts, and that's why you do study the Word of God, and that's why one reason we come together, one of the purposes is to be taught and to study together, but you can study the Word of God as you read it on your own, and the Holy Spirit's the one who illumines the mind to the truth. He's the one who turns the light on to any truth, but to the Word of God. But here, to the truth, they knew the truth. Now, that would be something that the Apostle John would have taught there as an old man. He had come to know the truth, not just in his head, I'm sure. He probably learned it by experience, how to apply it and to have victory over the sin nature. John had been with the Lord, and he had taught this before. He had had time to learn it and to live it learn it by living it. And so he learned it not just to have it up here, but he learned how to live over and over again. And so he could have victory over that. Well, he writes to them, they know it. And that's something that John knows. They know it because he's taught it. And that no lie is out from the truth. And so he isn't deceiving. There's nothing false about the truth. The truth is that which would set you free. Now, in a way, just kind of passing over this, you might think, well, he's contrasting truth, general truth, with general lie. But he really, there's nothing deceptive, and there's nothing false about the truth. It is that which will set them free. And to be able to be taught by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, the carnal man, what does he do? He's an atheos. He doesn't know all things. He can't be taught all things because he's either grieving the Holy Spirit, grieving the Spirit by sin, by unrighteousness in his life, or he's quenching the Holy Spirit by his unthankful attitude, but whatever, he's not going to be Spirit taught. So the anointing is not something that's going to really have an effect on a carnal Christian. But he says, you know, the truth, and it is the truth that would set you free. Now, there are those who are liars, he says, and so he's going to identify the Antichrist as he comes back to identify the Antichrist as the liar who was neither has neither the Father nor the Son. And so the liar, he doesn't know anything about the truth. But who is a liar, a quality of a liar? But he that denieth, he says no, he denies the fact, says no to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Now in the 90s, they were not looking for Messiah. And so Christos is not used in the sense, in the Old Testament sense of Messiah. But this is used in the sense of the resurrected and glorified one in Acts 2:36, where he was changed, he became the Christ, became both Lord and Christ. He was made to be both Lord and Christ, Acts 2:36, on the basis of the resurrection. He's the resurrected and he's the glorified one. And so they deny that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the resurrected and glorified one. He goes on to say he is Antichrist, the quality of Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now, because of time, we won't go back and look in the Gospel of John, where you do have to know the Father. You also would know the Son. And we'll have to pass over some of that, but they deny both the Father and the Son. And so if Christ is not who he claimed to be, they're against Christ, and to be against Christ, they don't really believe that Christ is who he is. They also don't see the equality of the Son with the Father, and as an end result, they deny both the Father and the Son. Now he goes on in verse 23, and he identifies the ones who do not possess the Father as those who possess the Father. So you have a textual problem. If you have King James, they supplied italicized words at the end of the verse, but he says whosoever, when he says whosoever, it's really everyone. Everyone, the one denying is the way it should read. Everyone, the one denying the Son, the same hath not the Father. So they deny the Son, they're Antichrist. He's not the resurrected and glorified one. He didn't die and rise again from the dead. He isn't glorified. And the one who denies that, he says they do not have, they don't have the Father. Neither do they have the Son. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. There's a split in the reading as to whether the last part of the verse there, but the opposite would be true. And so it does have some support to include it, but not a great deal. Now, as we come down to verse 24, we will pick up the fact that give encouragement to let that which they have heard from a beginning be at ease in them. So that's where he says, let that therefore abide in you. Now the idea of abiding, it does take on the notion of abiding or being at ease in you. Let it be at ease in you, which you have heard from a beginning. And so he makes it quite emphatic as he addresses them and encourages them with a personal pronoun. He says, you on your part. And so when he addresses them, you let that therefore abide or feel at ease in you, which you have heard from a quality of the beginning. And again, let it feel at ease what you've heard. What did they hear from a beginning? Well, love one another as I have loved you. It's the place we went and saw earlier in the context, and that's the place that you would begin from back at the beginning. Let it be at ease in you, but also you could go to John chapter 15, and we won't go there at the moment, but you can read through John, the earlier verses of John 15, where you do find the idea of abiding, being at ease. And you be at ease in the vine, and the vine can be at ease in you. And so if you're spiritual, you can be at ease in your position in Christ. Christ can be at ease in you, both sides of the equation. Christ in you, your hope of glory, Christ in you, he imparts eternal life to you. You in Christ, result of spirit baptism, Christ in you, result of regeneration. And so you have, he says, let that feel at ease in you. If that which you have heard from a quality of a beginning shall feel at ease in you, you also, and it's a bad rendering here to change, abide to continue, you also shall feel at ease. Now that takes you back to John 15, feeling at ease in the vine as a branch. But it says, you shall, and it says continue in the AV, but you shall feel at ease. It is meno, again, in the Son and in the Father both. So you have that potential to be at ease in both the Father and the Son. But this is the thing that they learned from a beginning. I want to take you over when it goes back to the thing we learned from a beginning. Just look in my Bible, it's across the page in chapter 3 in verse 11. It says, for this is the message that you heard from the quality of the beginning. What is it? That you should love one another. So you don't have to just take my word for it. He tells you what they heard from the beginning over in 3:11. And so he says, and this is the promise that he has promised us. And that, what is that promise? Well, it is eternal life, he says. So you have eternal life as a promise. Now, your Reformed people and people who don't understand the eternal life, they think that this is a promise that you're going to get eternal life in the future. Do we get it in the future? No, we have it now. And so if you are loving one another, that is directing the quality of Christ to imparts life to you. That's the way that you can reflect Christ by directing parts of the fruit of the Spirit. You direct love towards one another. Well, that's manifesting eternal life. And this is the promise. It is eternal life. So if you're loving one another and loving as the Father, in loving both the Father and the Son, loving one another by loving one another, now that's how you're going to demonstrate your eternal life and live it out before men. And so it's not a promise that you're going to get it. And if you should, in your mind, automatically put down 1 John 5:11-12. You should have that in your mind right here when he says eternal life. Well, it's not that you're anticipating getting it. We have it as a possession, but it's the living of it out. And it would be by loving one another, abiding at ease in the Son, and so forth. And he can be at ease in you then as a result. Now that brings us down to verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. That is, there are those who would lead them astray, and those who would, and so you, and that's it. They're going to cause you to wander, but there are those who would try to cause you to wander away. Now he's not saying that I would take this as a tendential present or a connotative present. There's a tendency towards doing it, or they're doing it, but there's an interruption. And they're not, these saints that he's writing to are not wandering away in error, but there's an attempt to lead them off into error. But now you come to verse 27, and we do come down to the abiding of the anointing in the believer as a teacher. And so he says, but the anointing which you have received from him. And so again, as just pointed out back in verse 20, you have an anointing, not an unction, but an anointing. But the anointing which you have received from him is at ease in you. And so the Holy Spirit, the anointing can be at ease in you. And so they're not really being led astray, as in the previous verse, because the anointing, the Holy Spirit, is at ease in you. And you need not that any man teach you. And so this is not an absolute necessity that a man teach you. Now, does that say that you just study the scriptures on your own and you learn it by yourself? What he's saying here is that you when you really come to detox the Word of God, you do have the anointing. And it doesn't matter what kind of, if you can have, as we said earlier, you can have the best teachers in the world, and it depends on your spiritual condition, but it's the Word of God. But who's the divine teacher? The Holy Spirit. And so you can have excellent teaching and still people won't grow. People won't get it. They won't put things together because either they're carnal or sometimes, as some of the, as John wrote about, some of them were unsaved who went out from them, separated from them. But the Holy Spirit is the teacher. So if you're really going to come to know the Word of God, you need to be taught by the Spirit. And so God does use gifted men. He's the one, the Holy Spirit gives men spiritual gifts. And the Holy Spirit is the teacher. He has to teach the teacher, the human teachers, if they're going to teach accurately. But he also is the one who will take what they teach and teach it to those who are listening to it. But ultimately, the teacher is the Holy Spirit. And so that's where he's getting at. You don't have any absolute need that men teach you, the final need. But as the same anointing teaches you all, he teaches you generally concerning all things. And so these are the things that pertain to the things the Spirit teaches, the things of God. And it is truth. Now here it's a quality of truth and is no lie. And even as, and I'm going to translate the it is a neuter, but we can, it is a person, even as he taught, even as it hath taught you, he hath taught you, you shall feel at ease in him. Now at the end, who does the Holy Spirit teach you to abide in, to feel at ease in? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one he's taught you. The Holy Spirit teaches you. When you really learn and put it together, and the Holy Spirit puts it together, you get an oida, you get a head knowledge, you learn facts. Now the Holy Spirit puts it together, and you can feel at ease in him. But that's not in the Holy Spirit, but you can feel at ease in Christ, who is the vine, in John 15. So you feel at ease in the vine, and the Holy Spirit makes that possible. But again, as we look at this, we're looking at just the Christian life, the Christian's thought life, and how it affects the Christian life. It's important. And you do have to be Spirit-taught. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us. You can memorize Scripture, and there are Bible scholars who know a lot about Scripture, but they really don't know it. And they don't know the writer, the author. They don't know God. And so they do the best they can to either destroy it or try to explain around it, come up with some perversion of Scripture. But they really don't know it because the Holy Spirit is essential. So we have teaching gifts, but the best teacher of all and the true teacher is the Holy Spirit. And why is he the best teacher? Because he's the divine author of Scripture. Father, we're thankful again for your word as we've been able to look at it. We're thankful that you have given us the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is the divine author, to make your word clear to us when we're attuned to him, that he is the one who turns the light on so we can see and understand and come to know your word. And then as we learn it and as we live it, the more we live it, the more we come to know it by experience, and it becomes something that becomes a part of us. And so we're grateful again for the potential that we have because of grace and because of your provision by the Holy Spirit and working in our minds and our hearts so that we can know your word, and that we can know you and your Son and the Holy Spirit in a way that we couldn't know apart from the Holy Spirit teaching us your word. And so we're thankful again for his ministry within us and the knowledge that we can gain. Might we be able students and careful? Might we not just learn facts, but might we be using it where it applies to our lives? And we'd be grateful for that. Amen.